Okay, good morning. Boker Tov, it's wonderful to see everybody. We are going to have a moment to learn. We're in the part three of our series called Tshuva Diaries. So we looked at first Tshuva Diaries 2 weeks ago. We looked at the idea on the relationship of Yosef and his brothers. Last week we looked at the relationship of David and Bathsheba. And this week we're looking at a different relationship, that of Yonah and Nineveh, which is very much timely because as we move towards Yom Kippur and hope this is an opportunity as well. So first Sunday learning together this year, Tashrinpei Beis. Take a moment to wish everybody a wonderful, happy, healthy year ahead. And it's a shame we should all be able to learn together in good health every Sunday all the way through this year, and more, most importantly, we'll continue with our families and it's a shame to Ruchnius God willing. So let's start learning about this fascinating topic. This topic is self-contained, and that is, it is Yonah and Nineveh. It's only one sefer. There are marginal references to Yonah elsewhere in Tanakh, but generally speaking, the whole story is included in the book of Yonah itself, which we are about to read all four chapters of it this coming Thursday afternoon at Mincha on Yom Kippur. And obviously, it's chosen as this haftarah because it is very much appropriate to the ideas and lessons that Yom Kippur is supposed to be eliciting in us. So let's start at the beginning. Who was Yonah? When did he live? Interesting discussion, actually. There is a Chazal which places him as the child of the Isha Almona, the widow that at Eliyahu Navi meets in the far northern kingdom towards Sidon in the Phoenician area of the kingdom. And Eliyahu rehabilitates this child, actually resurrects him from the dead. And this child is called upon the name of Eliyahu, Amitai, Yonah ben Amitai. Amitai comes to the word truth, and Eliyahu was seen as that individual of truth. So there are a lot of fascinating parallels between Eliyahu and Yonah in general. When you learn Sefer Melachim, we looked at some of those. When looking at Sefer Yonah as well, it's worthwhile understand those parallels, that insistence upon truth at all other costs, and sort of that almost failing to deal with a society which is too corrupt to represent that truth. It seems fascinating. And Eliyahu sort of leaving society, and Yonah leaving society, the society which is so corrupt that they can't speak to anymore. A lot of interesting discussions, like father, like son, which are being played out over here. Generally speaking, there is a little bit of a discussion, but there is also an attribution to Yonah living during the times of the second Yeravam II, whose name is Yeravam ben Yoash, who is an extremely successful king of the northern kingdom of Israel, perhaps one of the last successful kings, territorial expansion, success. He is in fact, as Rav Aaron Lichtenstein always talks about Yeravam ben Yoash as being one of these individuals where you see that he was lauded by Chazal as being a successful king, not because of his spiritual rectitude, but rather because of his love of Israel and his willingness to expand the territory of Israel. Worthwhile thinking about in terms of modern Zionism. Just to say, sometimes we're so overly critical, we need to have Kohen Gadol being the one to lead the army. Not necessarily. That wasn't the way it was in the times of Yeravam. He was not a man of that caliber. He was a person who was Mechoyta Machti Yisrael as well. Let's return to, yeah, it's interesting, and Abby reached out this morning very early to make a good point, and that is that historically speaking, the reason why Israel's territory was expanding at that time, why was Yeravam ben Yoash successful, is because at that point in time, Assyria was receding. They were receding. They were actually in a military recession until the arrival of Tiglath-Pileser III, who then started expanding outwards, and that's when the kingdom of Israel fell. We don't think in these terms as much these days because we're living in a world which does not respect military conquest. That's something of the past. But in those days when military conquest was the way of the day and it was the right of conquest to define territory, you could expect if your kingdom was doing well, you'd probably be inheriting towns and villages of other people if you succeeded, right? You'd conquer further and expand. That was a continually oscillating process. That's not the case today. Today, generally speaking, if anybody so much as moves a little pebble on across any lines which may be green or not, then the whole world goes up in flames. But in those days, it used to be that there was something called territorial conquest. So it's hard for us to appreciate this, but this is the moment in which Yonah is living. He goes to this place, as we well know, called Nineveh. Nineveh today is a beautiful pile of rubble. And it's just also important to realize how different the world is. Those days, Nineveh was it. Nineveh was the center of power. It was the New York City of the Middle East. And today, you know, who's ever heard of it? As much of, you know, under ISIS control, it certainly was not cared for, and it's certainly not the center of much of society today. But it was very much the center of society in those days. So it's worthwhile understanding a little bit of what is going on. But the focus today, we could look at so many different angles. One focus that we're going to look at is a very beautiful idea, which I actually read an article by a respected rabbi. His name is Rabbi Tzvi Rom, who I have the opportunity of working with. He is the head of Gairus of the RCI based in Manhattan, a very special individual. And he wrote a very fascinating article, which I'd like to share some of the main points on. And it starts off with the question as to how sincere were those folks in Nineveh when Yonah finally did present the message second time around. And he tells them that in another 40 days, Nineveh is going to be turned over. So how sincere was their tshuva? So on the first blush, we'd all say, well, it was successful because they weren't destroyed, right? So that seems to be the proof in the pudding, doesn't it? But the truth is that there are indicators in both directions. So as an example, when describing this, if we start at the very end, which is sometimes the very best place to start, the last pasuk in the Megillah tells us in source 1, "Vani loy achus al Nineveh ha'ir hagadola," should I not have pity on Nineveh, this great city? Now, the word in Hebrew, pity, is not a word which is related to teshuvah. Okay, the word chus is in a certain sense, without due cause, without necessary reason, have pity on this city, and that indicates almost as if they weren't deserving of the tshuva itself. It happens to be a matter of debate in Chazal, and matters of debate in Chazal often trickle down into matters of debate between the Mevarshim, which is what we can expect. So, as an example, it's worthwhile noting that the beginning of the second perek of Ta'anis, in the Mishnayos, the first Mishnah tells us the following. It's describing the Seder of a public fast day. What did public fast days look like in those days? So the Gemara tells, the Mishnah tells us the following. Listen to this, I didn't include it in the sources. The Mishnah says, Seder Tanias Ketzad. What would they do on a public fast day? Moetzinas Ateva L'Rechava Shalir. They'd bring out the Aron, the Ark, into the street, the main street of the city. Right, so we've been talking about double parking issues in our neighborhood. But so those days, they would close down the whole street. They'd bring the Aaron out. They would take ashes, place it on top of the Aaron and on top of the heads of the leaders of the community. Everybody would take a little bit of ashes and put it on their head. Hazaken Shohem, the elder of the congregation, Omer Lifneim Divrei Kivushim, the elder of the congregation would speak in ways to try to elicit tshuva from the people. What would he say? Achenu loynemar ba'anshe Nineveh vayar elakim es sakom ves tanisom, elo vayar elakim es ma'aseihem ki shavu mir darkom hara'a. So he quotes our story. It does not say that HaKadosh Baruch Hu saw the way they were dressing. It doesn't say that Hashem saw their sackcloth and their ashes and all the actions. Rather, it says or what they were dressing up as. Rather, it says what they did, what they actually did. And that was the walk, not just the talk. That's what. And so therefore, the Zakein is trying to elicit from the people: are you going to be walking the walk, or are you going to just be talking the talk this fast day? That's the way traditionally the speech would begin. And then the Mishnah goes on to quote another few examples, which seems to be that if you take this Mishnah at face value, it seems to be saying that Nineveh is a great example of teshuva. They did it. Look, it wasn't just external. It wasn't just, you know, a veneer. Actually, they were able to succeed in doing teshuva. So, folks, you now do teshuva. That's what the Mishnah seems to be saying. And the Gemara goes on to emphasize this. The Gemara goes on to make three drushas as to what kind of tshuva they did. So one drusha that the Gemara makes is the drusha where it says, well, you know what they did? Is they took the mothers and children of their animals and separated them. They took them and separated them and said to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, if you don't have mercy on us, your children, we're not going to have mercy on these children to be reunited with their mothers. In fact, some of them, unfortunately, are going to actually say that they covered the udders of the animals to disallow the nursing, the well-called animals, from accessing their sustenance and their mothers. And that was so to speak, their first sign. That was sign number one. Then the Gemara goes on to say, yes.
That sounds a little bizarro.
It does. So we're going to come back to that in a second. I'm going to come back to it in a second. The Gemara seems to be saying it in a way where it's saying, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we're your children. You're not allowing us to come back to you. We're making a demonstration of how alienated we feel from our life source. That's what it sounds like they're doing. You are correct in your criticism of it because the Yerushalmi makes that criticism. Okay, so just hang on for a second. So that's drasha number one. The Gemara then makes drasha number two. Drasha number two is all from the Psukim of the Anshin Ninveh, where the next thing it says is, Hashem, are you going to allow a rasha to fall in the face of a tzaddik? Are you going to allow, it sounds like the argument of Avram Avinu, as Rashi points out. Avram is saying, look, there may be bad folks over here, but in the end of the day, if there's some good folks, you're going to allow them all to die? That's the second argument they make. And the third argument, which is fascinating, is that it says they returned everything which was in their hands. The Gemara says they went so far as to override what's called Takanas Moresh. What's Takanas Moresh? It's an interesting Gemara in Baba Kama. The Gemara says like this. So let's say you have a fellow who steals from his neighbor's lumber yard, right? So he goes into his backyard and he takes three beams of lumber. And then what happens is that he overnight, you know, saws them into pieces, puts them into his sukkah, you know, and you know, that's when his friend comes and says, you know, I'm missing things. I'm so sorry. I can't believe it. Comes along Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. The fellow's starting to feel a little bit of contrition. He feels terrible about this, and he wants to do teshuva. So the problem is that to return the lumber is not precisely very easy right now at this point in time because it's right there in the wall, right? So what do you do? So there's a takana that the Gemara describes, which is takana's marish. You don't have to return the beam. You can return the money of the beam because it's already invested somewhere else, right? That does not mean to say we should do that, right? We shouldn't be doing that. It's funny, actually. My sister-in-law lives in Queens, and one morning she got up to get to start the car, and the car just wouldn't start, and they couldn't work it out what it was. And so they took it to the mechanic, got a tow because it wasn't working. So it was completely missing the carburetor, something like, just, you know, went under the car, took out, you know, all the parts they needed. You know, okay, so like, you know, it's in somebody else's car now. You know, somebody else is driving around with somebody else's carburetor. So what are you going to do? So the Gemara says you don't have to take it out. You can give the monetary value at this point in time because it's so invested in its new home. So the Gemara says that the people of Nineveh were so careful about themselves that what do they do? They even took apart their buildings and returned all the stolen items from each other that were already in their buildings and the cornerstones and the thises and the thatses. And that's how careful they were. So the Gemara seems to be describing very sincere, you know, on the one hand, very intense arguments, but on the one hand, very sincere arguments that they feel that they ought to have tshuva. What is interesting to note is that the Yerushalmi, the Gemara Yerushalmi, is commenting on the same Mishnah, makes a few arguments which sound very similar, but actually are very different. The Yerushalmi makes this three drashas. And the first drasha is, it says, and actually the words of the Yerushalmi says, the Yerushalmi actually had, somebody's got the Yerushalmi Chagiga, sorry, Titus in our shul. So I don't have the original here, but the Yerushalmi says an interesting thing. It says, Shuva shel ramayut asu anshei Ninveh. They did a shuva of deceit. The Gemara makes that comment. And it quotes the first drasha. It quotes the drasha of separating the mothers and the children among their livestock. So why is that a Jewish Ramayut? It's almost as if that's too intense. It's almost as if that's like you were saying, is that it's almost like trying to force Hashem's hand. right? Meaning to say, we don't really deserve it. We're not doing anything to deserve it, but, you know, Hashem, you ought to, you have to, you should. That's what seems to be, as you said, bizarro. It doesn't seem right. That's what the Yerushalmi says by adding those words at the beginning, Rabbi Yochanan says. Then the second Joshua, as opposed to saying, how are you going to kill Tzadikim and Rishayim together? The way that the Gemara presents it is, it's a tshuva, are you going to kill those who are not deserving and those who are mechutzafim, those who are brazen? Almost as if the Gemara uses the word not, are you going to sink them together, but the one is going to triumph, nitzeach, over the other one. Meaning to say, interestingly enough, almost as if they're saying, you can't, Hashem, you don't have the license to kill us. And the Gemara labels them, therefore, as mechutzafim, as people who are brazen, people who are chutzpedik, not because we deserve it, but rather because, haha, we've got the get-out-of-jail-free card because there are others who deserve it in town. And then the Gemara goes on to the third drasha. It's fascinating. The Yerushalmi takes each of the drashas of the Bavli and twists them ever so slightly. Another one says, you know what they returned? Only the things which they could be proven, not the things which are hidden. So it takes the exact opposite drasha based on the words b'chapeyem, in their hands, was what was only in their hands, and what about the rest? And the Yerushalmi takes it in a negative way. So already in Chazal we see the Mishnah seems to be quoting this episode of Ninveh as a format of a fast day. But is it a good or bad? Is it positive or negative? Seems to be a matter of debate between the Babylonian Talmud and the Yerushalmi Talmud as well, which leads to debates in the Mefarshim as to how we read the story. What I'd like to do is I'd like to trace one of those debates through the story. Yes, Lynn.
Doesn't it also depend in terms of what they're appealing to? Meaning, Yonah was interested in the Midah Hadin, so that's what he was looking at, while it sounds like the people in Nineveh were trying to appeal to Hashem and Midah Rachamim to try to sway that way.
That's a very interesting idea. I want to come back to that and question that, because of just some of the language we're going to see in just a second. But it is interesting to note there's something which is missing in the actual text of Nineveh itself, and that's where this seems to stem from. So it's obviously a much longer topic, but there's a lot, and I would question the Midas Adin, because you'll see why in a second. But perhaps we can see that. So look, this whole episode is very complicated, because if you think about it, you look at it, it sounds like Akash Baruch Hu does give them forgiveness. The Abar Benel and the Abalbim are two of the Mefarshim who take their tshuva not to be so serious. So as an example, in the third source, the Rabbi Benel, in the third parak, says in the underlined sections on Pasuk Yud, he says, "V'nei loy yisoiru anshei Ninveh, loy malkom la'avod es Hashem ha'nichbad, v'loy la'avir es ha'gilulim ha'ililim min ha'aretz, ki tamid hechziku be'menosom ha'nifsedes." The Rabbi Benel says, they didn't really drink the Kool-Aid. You know, they regulated their actions. They didn't believe in God by any means. They simply, you know, they kind of fixed the way that they interacted with each other. And the Barbanel is getting this straight from the Psukim, because although it's true that it sounds like they do tshuva, we don't hear anything theological in their tshuva. We only hear social. We only hear a social correction, right, in it. And that's why it says, Vayashuv ish midar kara, if you look at the Psukim above, Umine chamos asher bakapeim, and from the thievery in their hands. So the way that Abar Benel is interpreting this is there are many social crimes that they fix. Hang on one second, Michael. And then, V'omra v'yara l'kimis ma'aseyem, rotzei lomar shebemitzvos ha'ma'asiyos shebeneihem l'chavreihem shavu midar kamara, aval lo yishavu me'emu noiseihem. So they returned from all the problems they had with their neighbors, but they didn't return from their relationship with the divine. And therefore, v'im kol zeh v'enachim alakim al kol ra'a shediber l'asos l'fi shelo yosak zeh rakim alachamas ha'shebechapeyem. So Abraham also says, so why should Hashem forgive them? So the answer is because their gezeirah was sealed on their social crimes. Sounds very similar to, if you go back to which generation? If you go back to the generation of the Mabul, actually, going Achav as well is another example, is that although there were theological problems as well, the main issue which Hashem criticized them on was their social crime. And so therefore, when they were able to fix this, they were able to gain protection. This doesn't mean to say the theological crime is not relevant. That it means to say that which allows the divine justice to start operating is a social crime. It's interesting that Mishnah Chochma makes a similar point. Why is it that when Bnei Yisrael are about to cross Yamsuf, then we hear this, the Midrash describes that the Sairo Shel Yom, the minister of the sea, says, Eilu Avdei Avodah Zarah, Eilu Avdei Avodah Zarah. Look, these Hebrews are not very good, very well versed in your belief, and why should I save them and then kill the Egyptians? After all, they're all pagans, right? So the question that the Mishnah Chachma asks is, surely the Sairo Shel Mitzrayim, 12 months earlier, the agent of Egypt should have said the same thing. Why are you allowing the Egyptians to suffer the plagues and not the Hebrews? After all, they're all pagans. And the reason is because in Egypt, they still managed to get along on the whole. When they got to the sea, the Gemara in Sota describes that they started breaking into groups. This group said, let's fight. This group said, let's run away. This group says, let's go into the sea. And so as they started breaking into groups, when we started fighting, that's when we lost the protection afforded, even though there were theological problems. So when they're able to fix the social net, that actually protects them. Michael, you still don't like this.
What I don't like is the textual underpinning of the position that they didn't believe in God. It says in Parash, V'aninu anshinim be'elohim.
Good, okay, good. So you're asking an excellent question. An excellent question. So there aren't so many psukim in Megillas Yonah, Rabbi Trump. So read them all, right? So that's the truth. The truth is that that exactly is the argument. This is the argument that Aram makes, and I think it's an incredibly creative perspective. And that is looking at the names of God in this Megillah. What names of God are being used, and how that has a ramification on the story. So let's do that. Okay, so let's follow your point. There are two names of Hashem which are used primarily in this Sefer, and they are the name Elohim and the name Shem Havaya, the name Yud-Heh and then Vav and Heh of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, what difference do they make? There are many, many differences. So Lynn was already indicating one, which is why I wanted to point this out. One is that generally speaking, we notice that's the difference between Midas Adin and Midas Harachmim, Hashem's mercy and Hashem's justice, switched. However, there's another interpretation, and this is there's many, but this is something which is very profound in reading the Megillah, if we use this as a tool. There's a very interesting insight by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi in his book called The Kuzari in the fourth section, in the Maamar Dalad, where he says the following. One of the differences, and this is what we're going to study, this is the crux of this particular perspective. In source 4, he says, V'inyan Elohim, when you see the word Elohim describing Hashem, Bahakasha, Yusag Bahakasha, it will be understood by the word Hekesh. Hekesh, I'm interpreting over here, is logic. Logic and cause and effect. If you use your human logic, you will automatically arrive at the conclusion that there must have been a creator to this vast and incredible world. So different human beings will arrive at Hashem based on their different logic. Some people have more wherewithal, and some people have less wherewithal to make those logical assumptions and get to that point. I'm saying, you know, if you look at the Rambam, he has a 26-step proof in philosophy for God. I'm saying, like, in a logical fashion, you can arrive at that. I had the opportunity of dealing with this is just a remarkable thing. I had an opportunity this year of sitting. I'm a third on a base in Avgeris from time to time. And I sat with this fascinating individual. I meet some of the most unbelievable individuals. This individual whose mother had come over from Guatemala to this country. She became a housekeeper in a Jewish household. Okay, they lived in Queens. This boy, very, very intelligent, went through a public school system here in New York, went to Queens College, and started searching. He majored in philosophy, physics, and mathematics. You can understand as a bright fella, right? He was obviously searching and he couldn't find what he was searching for. He was looking for something bigger. One day he was in the Queen's College Library and he pulls off the shelf a book called The Guide for the Perplexed. And he said, this is the real deal. After all his searching, this author really knows what he's talking about. He was so amazed. And he said, I've got to find out more. And then he found out that Maimonides was actually Jewish. After he read the book. And he decided, and at the same time, his sister was taking courses, also a very intelligent young lady, different side of the brain. She was taking course. She wanted to do an extra language. Arabic didn't fit the schedule. Hebrew did. Guess what? There were all these Jewish people in her class. They said, you should take Jewish history. She started taking Jewish history. So she said to her brother, you know, I've been learning about all this stuff. It's pretty amazing. So he says, well, I've been learning about all this stuff from the philosophical end. She learned it right from the language arts end. And they went to the Kirov seminar on Queen's College campus together. and that became the beginning of their journey. And a number of years later, after a lot of work, they both did Geirus together, brother and sister. No girlfriends, no boyfriends, just for the sake of amazing people. And I was just always thinking, who here would read a Mora Nevuchim without knowing he's Jewish and arrive at the conclusion that Judaism is right? That's, you know, that's your Yodesa MS Ki Shul MS, right? That's incredible. So as the Kuzari says, when it comes to logical arrival at contemplating our Kodesh Baruch Hu as Elohim, some people have more wherewithal, some people have less wherewithal, arriving at that conclusion of the Ribbono Shel Olam. It says, V'akorov shebedeos bo'aboy das ha-philosophim. And those who are most able and apt to arrive at Elohim are those who are the philosophers, because they have such incredible thought processes. While Inyan Hashem, the other name of Hashem, the Shem Avaya lo yusag ba'akasha, cannot be arrived at by logic. You're not going to sit there on the philosopher's stone and arrive at Shem Avaya. Ah, b'ri'iya ha'hi ha'nevu'is asher bo yishuv ha'adam, kimat shi'yifared mimenu, v'yidbek b'min malachi, v'tikones bo ruach acheres. To arrive at Shem Avaya, you don't sit there in a logical setting. You don't sit there in a think tank. You have this irreligious epiphany. When he describes prophecy, it's similar to the way the Rambam describes it. When a person had prophecy, a person's physical senses all collapsed. The person wasn't in a state of, you know, logical consciousness. They had this overpowering expression of the communion with the divine. That's what Nevuah was. And that's how a person understands Hashem. Now, and he goes to quotes a few psukim about how the ruach of Nevuah enters a person. And if this is all he said, then we would be stuck, because I don't know about you, but besides the people who are at Times Square and the pamphlets, I've not met many prophets recently, right? So, skipping three lines, in the middle of the line he says, "Va'nazir va'mashiach k'shinim shach lekuno le'malchus eis shim shachenu anavi." So when a prophet or the Messiah, a king or a nazir is anointed, then that's the moment also where they have this epiphany, this religious epiphany. Oy eis shiyazrunu halakim v'yashiru b'davar min advarim. Or sometimes we feel the hand of God in our lives. Sometimes we just know, it's not logical, it's just we felt guided, we felt supported, we felt that Hashem was there in our lives. We call it epiphany, a godly epiphany, which may happen once every decade to us, maybe less. Oy ba'es, hoy da'as, ha'kohen b'mada ha'ne'elam, achar shi'ishal b'urim v'tumim. Or let's say even those days when they would consult the Urim v'tumim, the light and truth on the breastplate of the Kohen. And then all the questions they had with the logical God, the God of creation, disappear, because they actually have a relationship with Hashem. It's like this is something much bigger. And then they will scorn retroactively all of the logical proofs they had to find God, because they seem so trivial. When you have the real relationship with the living, breathing Ribbono Shel Olam, v'oz yashuv ha'adam oved choshek b'ne'evdoi u'moser nafshoi lahariga alav asoi. Such a person is willing to put their life on the line for the God they have a relationship with. You know, Rav Soloveitchik describes that his father taught him all of the logic and the Torah and the power of the Torah. He learned 23 and a half mesechtas with his father, one by one. It was an all-day experience, an immersive experience of Torah logic. And he said what he learned from his mother was to feel the hand of HaKadosh Baruch Hu on his frail shoulders as he was in a state of weakness. He said he learned from his mother something which was beyond words and logic. It was beyond expression, something which was just the experience of the divine. That's what he learned from his mother. Just a very powerful description. There's a relationship. It's not just a logical framework. That's what's expressed in Shem Avaya. I think we all have the different moments in life, and some people are more brained towards one or towards the other. But the way he describes it, Elohim is God, and that's why the name Elohim actually is also Shem Chol. Elohim refers to powers in this world, or judges in this world. Elohim refers to God, who's the power of all powers. If I'm able to see the cause-effect, I can logically arrive at who's the power behind all of those powers, right? But that's all still logical. Shem Havaya is beyond logic, it's beyond time, it's beyond space. That's what Shem Havaya is. It's Hoya HaVeviyya, it's the condensing or the collapsing of time and the framework of this world. So that being the case, let's go back to the Sefer and try to appreciate what's going on over here from that perspective. So the story is told the following. We saw the beginning of the Megillah, source 5. We hear, "Vayid Dvar Hashem El Yonah bin Amitalemor." So Hashem, Shem Havaya. Hashem, who has a direct relationship, the imminent God, who is related to Yonah, says to him, Kum leichel ninveh eir gudala kora lea, ki also ra asom nifnei Hashem. They're doing bad. They're doing bad. Speak to them. So what does he do? Vayokam Yonah livrach tarshisha min lifnei Hashem. So he tries to flee from Hashem. He tries to flee from Hashem. Why is he fleeing in the presence of Hashem? We famously know that part of the reason why he did it is because he was afraid of success. Why was success so dangerous? Because if the people of Nineveh would do teshuva, there's a few different variations. One variation is that later on they would be the shevet apoi, they would be the staff of the anger of God to destroy Israel. So he doesn't want to succeed. On the other hand, it could also be is that if he succeeds with them and they do teshuva, then Bnei Yisrael are going to be in the dock because how come they did teshuva correctly and you can't do teshuva? Look at these Gentiles, these heathens who can do it and you can't. So he did not want success. That's what Rashi quotes at Chazal say. However, there's another explanation which is worthwhile noting, and that's Rabbeinu Bechaya. Rabbeinu Bechaya has a sefer called Kad HaKemach. It's a sefer where he focuses on particular topics. And in the topic called Kippurim, he has two ma'amarim. The first ma'amar actually deals with Megillas Yonah. It's a lengthy exposition on this topic. And in the towards the beginning of it, he says the following in Source 7. U'mashaya mesarev l'aleches b'shlichusoy shel makom, machshavto yeso tovar v'kavanoso l'shamayim, v'yolo loy zem mitoich, anavavet mimus leiv, ki noso kavuchem b'atzmoim Moshe Rabbeinu, k'shomo l'akodesh baruch hu. Why did he refuse to go? Not because he was scared of succeeding, but he saw that Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest of all the prophets, refused to go to Israel, Hashem's people. So he says, and I am going to go to this Gentile nation which are sinning. What was he scared of? Essentially, if you think about it in humility, not scared of success, but scared of failure. It's the opposite. How am I possibly going to convince these people? Moshe Rabbeinu said, I'm not going to go to Israel, right? To these Hebrews in servitude, who God wants to free. I'm going to go and succeed with Nineveh. You really think? So he runs away, milifnei Hashem, because he knows that they don't have Hashem in their lives. They may have an Elohim in their lives, but they don't have a Hashem. So off he goes. He flees from Hashem. He doesn't want to be the deliverer of this message. He doesn't think it's going to work. He's on this ship. And things are not going so well. There's an unexpected storm in the Mediterranean. Things are going from bad to worse. And as this is all happening, we see in Source 8, this beginning of the perik, the middle of Perik Aleph, Vayiru'u amalachim vayizaku el elokov, vayatulu eskaleim asher boniyo el hayom. So the people start praying to their gods, to whatever their powers are. This is not God as in God, but to whatever power it is that they feel, you know, this God, that God, rain God, wind God, whoever it is. And they start throwing their things overboard to lighten the weight on the ship. And it doesn't work. And he says, call to your God. Maybe your power will in fact help. Because maybe, and their only conception of God is the God they can see through creation. Speak to your God. And Vayamru Ishal Re'eu, and he doesn't respond. Vayamru Ishal Re'eu, Chuna Pila Gorola, Sene'da'a Bishalmi, Hara'a Zoy, Soya Pila Gorola, Soya Pila Gorola, Yonah. So they throw lots, and they see who is responsible for this, and they find that it's Yonah. The Mefarshim point out, it's not the word Goral, it's Goralot. They did this a few times, they kept on landing on him. So they knew this wasn't just happenstance. They knew that something's really wrong over here. Vayomru Elo, Vayigidun Basher, Lemi Aroa Zois, Lonu. Mamalachtocho, Me'entovoi, Mo'artocho, Emize Atos. They try to do a, you know, forensic investigation. Maybe it's your land, maybe it's your actions, maybe it's your family. Where does this come from? Why do the lots keep landing on you? Vayomer Alehem, and he broke out in song. Oh no, sorry, that was later on. Ivri Anochi Ves Hashem Elokei. This is where they get it from. Most people singing this on the rooftops, they don't even know where it comes from. It's what Yonah says. Ivri Anochi, I am a Hebrew. Ves Hashem Elokei Hashemayim Ani Arei Asher Asoy Sayom Ves Ayabasha. So he says, I am a Hebrew who fears whom? Not Elohim, not powers or the power with a capital P. Right? I am a person who fears Hashem. I have a relationship with the Almighty, transcendent force in this universe. ויראו אנשים יראו גדולה ואמרו אלוהו מה זו עשיסו כי ידעו אנשים כי מלפני השם הוא בורח. Yonah was so powerful in his presentation, and he wasn't trying to be, that suddenly they said, you know, there must be something bigger. There must be something more than just the forces of nature. We know that something's wrong here and you're causing it. There must be not just an Elohim. This is their moment, like the Kuzari said, where they're touched by God. They're not just touched by logic. And they said, you know, there's something wrong. And that's why then the next psukim, and he says, you can throw me over. They don't want to, and they do throw him over after they can't get back to land. The top of the next page, in page 5, Vayikru'u el Hashem, vayamru ono Hashem ke'al no noivdo benefesh ha'isha zeh. They said as they're holding him over the edge, they say, speak to Hashem, not to Elohim. They say, please don't hold us accountable for getting rid of this man. He's told us it's his responsibility. It's clearly your bidding that this is all happening. And the moment they trim over, the sea calms, the sky is clear. They started fearing Hashem. And they sacrifice to Hashem. Yonah's interaction with them has been transformational in the way they relate to God. Do you notice that? Before they were speaking to the Elohim, and now they're speaking to Hashem. The Mefarshim say, are they sacrificing on deck? Like where are they bringing their sacrifices exactly? Some Mefarshim say they made Nadarim to bring the sacrifices because they were so moved, and that's what they did. And Rashi in fact says, Vayidru Nadarim, Sheyiz Gayaru. They converted. Rashi is obviously capitalizing on this idea that there was a transformation in their relationship with God. So why does this change anything for us? The answer is because it changes something for Yonah too. When Yonah's in the Me'ei Hadaga, he's in the innards of this fish, whatever that means, this fish is complicated, two fishes, one fish, three days, low darkness, all kinds of fascinating topics. Yonah's in the fish, and one of the things he says in the second parak is, Meshamrim Havlei Shav Chastoya Azovu. He talks about those who cling to the empty, Chastoya Azovu, they forsake their welfare, as translated here. What's that referring to? It's very enigmatic in his prayer, what he means, it's very esoteric. What he's saying, so Rashi quotes a few pshatim, and at the end he quotes a Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer in the last line in source 11. Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer darshu klapei hamalachim. He's referring to the sailors. She'azu chastom she'yometzivim la'akum v'niskayru. He's saying, listen to how he reads in the pasuk. Meshamrim avrei ashav, those who keep their folly and their emptiness, chasdam, their chesed, or those, the benefactors, ya'azoivu, they left. Meaning, who did they think were their benefactors? The wind god, the rain god, the whatever, you know, in their pantheon they felt was powerful. Yeah, they now, Yahzov, they left them. And who was the one who facilitated that leaving? Yonah. So let's think about this epiphany from Yonah's side. The sailors have the epiphany of Hashem. Yonah says, I did it. Right? Think about this. Yonah felt that he was inadequately equipped to go speak to Nineveh to convince them of Hashem. Because they don't have Hashem in their lives. How is he going to speak to them about that? And so off he goes. He goes off to Tarshish. And he meets this group of pagan sailors. Now, sailors are never, we'll call it, the highest intellectual of society necessarily. Just generalization. And I don't mean to cast aspersions on anybody. But and nonetheless, he has an impact. He has a theological, profound impact on these people. They believe in an Hashem after their encounter with Yonah. Yonah recognizes this. So now, maybe something in Yonah actually changes, and he says, maybe, if I could have done it with them, maybe I could do it with Nineveh, Liara.
Nineveh are Jews or Goyim?
Non-Jews, Gentiles.
Why was their mission to go convert?
Oh, that's a good question. It's a very, very good question. It's the way Chazal say it is precisely the reason why I didn't go according to Chazal's version. Meaning to say, Chazal say, is that he wanted to utilize Assyria as the Shevet Apoi. He wanted them to be the prod to make Israel do Teshuvah, and he needed them, so he didn't want them to fall before he could use them. For some reason, Assyria was chosen. Therefore, he wanted to save them. But I think there's more than that, and I'll come back to one other perspective, which perhaps at the end, if you have a moment, to do that as well.
Aren't we holding the Nineveh to a reasonable standard also? I mean, there's Elohim and Hashem. Okay, Hashem is, I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, it's the personal name from Bnei Yisrael, but I mean,
well, that's an objective truth, yes.
Right, okay. So why would Nineveh have any connection to Hashem whatsoever? In fact, Yonah comes to Nineveh and all he says is, and they immediately accept everything.
Right.
I just don't understand why anybody could have any reasonable expectation.
It's a good question. To tell you the truth, Michael, it seems that when he gets called by Hashem at the beginning, Hashem speaks to him as Yudke Vavke, and he believes that his mission is to somehow convince these folks of that. That's what he believes is his mission. Not just to be walking around, you know, logically about the God of creation, but there's a God that you can relate to. Somehow he feels that his mission is bigger than that. Why? I don't know, but that's the way that it seems that he's spoken to the beginning. And he feels he's not able to do that, but he is able to do it when it comes to others. So hold it for a second. I just want to come back to because you're right. It doesn't work, right? He comes to Nineveh. And by the way, this is what seems to be interesting is that when he now goes into the next step of this journey, if you notice that when Hashem calls in the second time, it says actually it's the bottom of page 5. Vayidvar Hashem el Yonah Sheni Slemo, when he's brought up on the shore, he's spoken to again. Kum leich el Nineveh iharira gadala kro eleo esakriya asher anachi. And go and again tell them what I'm telling you. It's actually the pronouns change. The beginning was kra aleha, and now it's kra eleha. One was, so to speak, on it, upon it. You give them, you tell them. Here it's speak to them. There seems to be more of a we'll call it a relationship. It seems that there's more opportunity to connect to them, to relate to them. What ends up happening? Source 14 now in Perek Gimel. Vayakom yola vayelech al ninveh kidvar Hashem. Like with the word of God, what does it mean, Gedol Elokim, as you pointed out, Michael? They had a sense of God in their lives, but it was the logical, philosophical God in general, right? And that being the case, he is now coming. You can sort of imagine him walking into town with a message of Hashem and them living in the world of Elokim, right? So maybe they do have a sense of God, but a logical, philosophical sense of God. This is sort of the pasuk where these two ideas converge, where he's trying to speak his message. And that's why he says, as you said, he gives his message, there's something missing, your actions are leading to a state of destruction. And then, Vayaminu Anshei Nineveh, in the third pasuk, Be'elokim, they believed in God, meaning God as Elokim, the God of creation, of philosophy. Vayikru Tzoma Ilbushu Sakim Igudolavak Katanam. The only word which appears in this parak afterwards is the word Elokim, which means they got halfway to where the sailors went. The sailors used to be calling out to all the different pagan deities in their pantheon. In Nineveh got to the fact that there might be one power. There might be one hierarchy power. But beyond that, of the personal God, that they did not get to. They were not able to get to that point. You do mute, yeah, sorry. Beyond that, they weren't able to get, which is why, if you think about it, the actions that they reformed were very much social, logical, you know, we call it moral reforms, right? We stole, we abused, society's not exactly right. So what do? They fixed all those things. But it wasn't about a transformational, you know, all pagan deities, so to speak, like, you know, relationship with the Almighty. That wasn't what Yonah was able to successfully transform. And that's why, in the end of the perek, if you flip the page on top of page 7, Vayar Elokim es ma'aseihem, so Hashem, that the God that they're related to, the God of philosophy, the God of logic, to HaKadosh Baruch Hu turned to them, and he sees their actions, Kishov midar kamarova inochem Elokim ala ra'a asher dibe la'asos lehem v'la'asa. From that level relationship, that's where HaKadosh Baruch Hu turns around. That was perhaps enough that Hashem felt was necessary for their actions. Maybe that's all they could do. Yonah feels very badly about this, and this is why the Malbim says, the Malbim goes in the same line of the Abarbanel. Generally speaking, it's worthwhile noting, the Malbim is a great Talmud of the Abarbanel, except when the Abarbanel disagrees with Chazal, then they diverge. But it's interesting that the Malbim, generally speaking, will often quote the ideas of the Abarbanel verbatim sometimes. It's fascinating just to note that, if you want to get a sense of where he gets a lot of his ideas from. He says in source 15, Vayar Elokim es ma'aseihem, Ratzilama shetchila sheshova anshe Nineveh haya rak charata, aval shova memasa sheyisaknu hacheta avar al yedei ma'ase. They try to fix their actions. Aval achar pekudas melech, at the beginning it was just internally, then after the king's command, Ra'a Elokim es ma'aseihem kishavu, sheshova ma'aseihem sheshivu es ha'gezer ves ha'eshek ves ha'poel, lochein v'aynachem Elokim al ra'a. That's why Hashem returned from the evil that he intended for them. V'agam sheleshovu rak al chet gezer v'loy ala v'rezara. All it was moral reform, not theological reform. He says, "Because the achash exar dinechtam al agezel v'zet tiknu loy also al ra'a." Because Hashem actually sealed a decree on social crime, moral crime, that was what was fixed, and that was sufficient not to destroy them, even though the theological hadn't been fully attended to yet. By the way, the Meforshim disagree. The Meforshim, like the Ibn Ezra, would say, well, the fact that there's no theological over here indicates that they never had a theological problem in the first place. These were all God believers in the beginning, and that's why the Pasuk doesn't focus on them sinning in the first place in that realm. The Baalbim says, no, they did sin in this area, and that wasn't really what they were fixing. They may have had the Elohim, the general God of sort of power, and they're going to submit to that power, but more than that, they're not necessarily going. Which is what makes Yonah very disappointed. And this is where I think the most creative perspective is. I always get transfixed by this idea of the Kikayon. Yonah comes out and he's very disappointed. He lives in the side of the city. He makes a sukkah and this whole Kikayon. And you know what the problem for all of us is at this point in time, we've been fasting almost, 20 hours, 22 hours when we were hearing this. And we wish we could do more, and then they put the Torah back. And we hear this last parak. It behooves us to just spend more time, spending time on Sefer Yonah. So this is the last parak where Yonah goes to the side of the city. In source 16, Vayera el Yonah ra'a gadola v'yichar lo, he's angry. V'yispalel el Hashem, he turns to Hashem, the Almighty, the God who he has a connection with. V'yomer ono Hashem aloi ze dovori arad heyoisi al admosi al ken kidamti livroach tarshisha ki yodati ki ato kel chanun v'rachum erach abayim v'rachesed v'nicham al ra'a. Seems very disappointed. And in a certain sense, has he failed? Yes. Has he succeeded? Yes. Meaning, they did reform their actions in their relationship to Elohim. Yes, they did. But they didn't reform their relationships when it relates to Hashem. And so he's angry that that was sufficient. He was angry that that seemed to be a sufficient action. V'ato Hashem kach nois navshi ki mimeni ki tov moisi michayai. I didn't succeed. Hashem, take my life. V'yomer Hashem, notice that the whole conversation is in the realm of Hashem, Shem Avaya, not Elohim. Then by the way, notice that Hashem doesn't give him any answers. Hashem doesn't say, well, because this and that, there's no logic. He says, I can see it's really hurting you. By the way, in a real relationship of love, that's often the right answer. The answer isn't, oh, well, we'll fix it tomorrow. Oh, well, you should have. No, that's not. In a real relationship of somebody you really love, a lot of times they say to you, just, I can see that's really hurting you. And that's all you wanted them to say. Right? So Hashem says that to Yonah. This is Yonah who has a relationship with Hashem. Vayetze Yonah la'ir. Vayashim yikedim la'ir. Vayas lo'y sham sukkah. Vayashim tachteo. Betzel asher ad asher yire ma yiyeh ba'ir. And so he sets up his sukkah. Why is he waiting there? Because it hasn't been 40 days yet. He wants to see. He's waiting to see. Did it really work? That's why he's there, right? Then, Vayaman Hashem Elohim, Ki Kayon, Vayal Mal Yonah, Vayilios Tzel Al Roshoi, Latzil Loi Mera Asoi, Vayismach Yonah Ala Ki Kayon, Simcha Gedola. This is fascinating. One of the only times that the Hashem Elohim appears together is in the creation of this Ki Kayon. This Ki Kayon is this remarkable plant. You can imagine some sort of elephant leaf bush, which suddenly appears overnight, and large foliage is over him. Why is it Hashem Elohim? Because it's a natural occurrence which demonstrates the beautiful relationship of a personal HaKadosh Baruch Hu to him. Isn't that interesting? Here, he's in a state of suffering. It's hot. It's a very hot day. He's waiting on the side. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu, through a natural process, indicates, I'm with you. I love you. So Yonah is incredibly, for him, this is a moment of transformation because he sees a logical creation-based HaKadosh Baruch Hu can show me something personal. Maybe there's hope for that. Maybe this is a way to be able to arrive at a relationship with Hashem through a natural process. But what happens? A natural process then demands that in the first place. So it's almost as if that relationship gone, right? Gone, disappeared, taken away by a force of nature. By the force of Hashem's nature. By Yikizrach Hashemesh Vayaman Elohim Ruach Kadim, another force of nature, a wind, Charishis, which is very dry, Vatach Hashemesh Al Rosh Yonah, Vaisalei Vayishalei Esnav Sholamuz, Vayomer Tov Moisi Mechayan. Yonah is so disappointed, bitterly disappointed. That which could have been the conduit of a relationship with Hashem turns out just to be another natural failure, another natural thing which comes and goes. He says, You're upset about what you feel was just a natural process, only demonstrating the God of creation, not the God of your relationship. And he says, I am. He says, Vayomer Hashem. Notice the switch of names. Vayomer Hashem. Hashem says, you care about the Kikayon, but don't care about Hashem. You thought this Kikayon could have been an opportunity, could have been the platform of the demonstration of Hashem caring for you, even though it was a natural process. You don't think that's what human beings are supposed to be?
Mm-hmm.
Think about that. What are you saying? A human being is the same platform. The human being is the kikayon. The human being is something which is a natural process, something which is biologically formed and grows in a natural primate environment. And we know all that stuff. And yet they can be the platform for thinking bigger, for seeing something larger, for having a relationship with something beyond the reach and touch of their senses. And you're going to say, because it stopped short, that wasn't enough? Maybe they can. Maybe there's opportunity in the future. Have a little bit of mercy on the natural expressions of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because maybe they can be beyond that natural expression. That's the lesson Yonah is supposed to be learning over here. The humility and the patience of looking at the many kikayons in this world, which are the human beings. Very beautiful perspective, and I think this is a unique perspective, which comes back to an interesting question, so come back to Leora's point, and that is that if it is so ambivalent as to the degree of success of the transformation of Nineveh, then why is it that it's used in the fast day text? Right, let's come back to full circle. The Mishneh in Tanis says this was the thing that the Rosh HaKahal, the Zakein, would go up and say, look at Nineveh, look what they did. It's ambivalent. The Bavli says, fantastic. The Yerushalmi says, not so fantastic. The Mepharshim say, great. Some of the Mepharshim say, not so great. So why is that the proof text for transformation? And the answer is that perhaps even in its ambivalence, that's precisely the point. They didn't get all the way, right? They didn't become God believers, you know. They sublimated themselves to the power, to the divine power in this world. But if they can do that, if that was enough for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then surely our tshuva, surely we can get there even more. Surely we have the opportunity to gain them, which is why it's interesting that it turns out to be that it was a pagan Gentile city. Why are we quoting? Do you know how many times in Tanakh there are experiences of tshuva? So many times, right? Amazing people. Achav, we looked at Yosef and the brothers, David, about tshuva. There's many, many, many opportunities of tshuva. We have to, on a fast day, go to Nineveh. The answer is, if they could do it, then yes, surely we can. And even though it was partial and ambivalent, it's still worth that transformation, which is why it becomes the text. So this is an idea I saw in one of my teachers, Rabbi Avram Rivlin, in his sefer on Yonah. I think that's a perspective. It gives us a little bit more patience about human beings and ourselves. Maybe there's opportunity of getting that next step. Rabbi Zayim, Mr. Hashem, it should be a gemar of a chasim atova, really a good and a healthy year. Thank you for your patience for starting late and going longer.